Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, the book of Romans chapter number 3, as we said. We'll read a few verses and pray together. In our last lesson, as you may recall, we had so many scriptures that we put them up on a screen behind us, so many of them. The one before that, we had so many of them, we should have done something like that and didn't. Tonight, we're just going to look at one scripture. And in looking at this one scripture, then we're going to look at the history of some of the issues we've been discussing. We've been talking about teaching and preaching what the Bible says about the Bible, what Jesus believed, what the apostles believe, what the Bible itself says about itself. And tonight we're just going to look back a little bit and see how God has kept his word. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way." In other words, the Jew has an advantage in every way in Paul's day, he says, "chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Did you know that God wanted to speak to his people and did and gave us his word? Yes. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Every man is a liar. If he's a scholar and he thinks he knows a lot about translation and he's going to correct the Bible, then he has to come from the basis that he's a liar. But God is always true. Always. And so we believe that God, the Bible we have, the Bible that his word that he's given to the world since the beginning has always been in his hands. And we've trusted him for that. Verse 4. "God forbid, yet let God be true, every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Our Father, please help us tonight. Forgive us for any sins that might bring a wedge between us and thee, Lord, and the folks in this room. May that we not be distracted. May there be nothing between us and the Savior and the Holy Spirit who wants to remind us and guide us into truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave to man your word. And I pray, God, we'll have faith in it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a sort of natural progression that occurs anytime you're studying the Bible, last couple of lessons in particular, the canonicity of Scripture. And that you ultimately come to this question, and it's really a question about preservation. Specifically, did God, who divinely preserved and protected the specific books of the Bible, we looked at that in the last couple of weeks, 66 books, not 67 or 68, not 65. Did he indeed, who provided us the specific books, also protect and preserve the very words of those same 66 books? It's always been a little bit puzzling to me how a lot of pastors and Bible teachers and Bible scholars will agree with virtually 100% of what we've all been studying the past few weeks about inspiration and the canon. They believe, and they have written excellent and very convincing books, by the way, on the subject of God's power, God's faithfulness and sovereignty, and giving us specifically the 66 books of the Bible. Furthermore, they don't think for a moment, really, that the reception of these 66 specific books was determined, was based on any kind of man-made criteria, that is, on some human council or human edict. They hold instead with conviction that we have a complete Bible simply because we serve an omniscient and an omnipotent God who has kept his promise. Therefore, the canon is first and foremost a matter of faith. Albeit it is a faith that has been confirmed by history and by the witness of Christ's church and God's people. However, those very same people, when it comes to the text that is contained in those 66 books, when it comes to the words within those books, then they often start to stumble. They question. Then they start to use man-made criteria and human authority over the words that they do not give over the specific books. And by the way, let me just say that you know, I'm not some Kool-Aid drinker on this subject. I understand fully that the issue of languages and translation is very tricky. It can be very, very complicated. Some words and some expressions in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic don't translate very well into English. I know that. Just like some Spanish and German words and phrases do not have an English equivalent. You know, to say that someone is the apple of the eye, the apple of their eye, it doesn't really have an exact cultural or linguistic equivalent throughout the entire world. But guess what, folks? God already knew that. God, who established languages at Babel, is not surprised or shaken that there is this translation issue. He is perfectly able to give his word in every culture, and as the Bible promised, we noted last week, to every generation. And again, that is precisely what the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ believed and taught in the New Testament. Understand that they had copies of copies of copies of translations of copies that go hundreds of years removed from their originals. But you know what? Their Bibles, though century old, what they had in their hands, they believed to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. They didn't question it. See, today, everybody's a Bible critic. Today, everybody's a Bible questioner and a corrector. Everybody seems to want to revise and correct and edit the Word of God over and over and over again. And again, we're not way out in left field on this, beloved. For these people who believe in double inspiration, as if the translators were used by God in the exact same way that the apostles and the prophets were. And let me say, you don't have to believe that. That's a straw man in order to believe that God has given us His inspired Word. While there's a lot of Bible doubters and there are a lot of Bible critics and questioners in these last days, and when I say, I'm talking about the last 100 years of a 2,000-year period of New Testament church history, about 5% of church history. Now you have the Bible questioners. Bear in mind again, beloved, there's no Bible example for that. No one in the Bible except Satan ever tried to correct the Bible that they held in their hands. They never said, well, this is not a very good translation here. It would be better if it said, you don't find the apostle saying that. You find the apostle Paul in Galatians saying, basing an entire doctrine on one word and whether that word was plural or singular, seed or seeds. So he trusted what he had. Romans 3, again, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is their circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now these days it sounds more like let every man be true and God be a liar. But that brings us to this. There are right now some 130 different translations of the Bible in the English language. 130. Now, that's a lot of versions, ladies and gentlemen. And you know, with that many versions, there are going to be filled, obviously, with contradictions and deletions and additions in comparison one to another. Imagine tonight if everybody in this room had a different translation in the English language of the Bible in your hand. We have, I don't know how many people we have here, Remo. Maybe, let's say we have 200 people here tonight. There are 100 different English translations, so 130 of you have a different translation and the rest of you have something that varies from the rest. If we try to do responsive reading, it would be confusion and impossible. If we had a memorization program in Awana or anywhere else, there would be confusion. There would be no authority at all. If I said, do you see that word right there in verse 4, that one word, and about 100 of you say, no. There's no authority there. So you can see that Satan has wrought a victory in this. Many of God's people today, therefore, are confused. Which Bible, which translation? Worse than that, they don't care. They'll stand up on Christian television and read the Living Bible, which is not a Bible at all, as if it's Scripture. It's just a commentary. Because they really don't care. Let me tell you what it's sort of like, the argument. The argument is, with all of the 283 different religions that we have in the United States alone, with all these different religions, Pastor Blaylock, how can you decide which one is right? It's so complicated. It's so confusing. That's the argument I hear sometimes when I go out in soul winning. But is it confusing and complicated really? How many of you in this room really believe tonight that because of the number of religions out there, it's now a very difficult and complicated choice? It's a false argument. In part because the Lord Jesus said when he said there are only two roads. When it comes to spiritual life, there are two choices, not 283. Why? Because 282 of them are on one road, and one of them is on the other road. So we know this. We know that really that's a false argument. When it comes to religion, it's very simple for those who know the Bible. It really just comes down to two choices. And folks, this is exactly what we've learned and in reading and studying this issue for 30 plus years now, it's not that complicated of an issue if people are honest and sincere. It's not a difficult choice. Pastor Blaylock, why? Because if there are 130 different translations available right now at the Christian bookstore or online somewhere, and tomorrow there will be 131 Bible of the Month Club, then realize that they really only boil down to just two basic choices. All right, that makes it a lot easier for all of us, if that's true. Pastor, really? Yes. You see, the issue is not just the translation itself. It is the source of the translation itself. And you know what? Every liberal scholar and conservative scholar, every moderate scholar, every fundamentalist agrees on this, and that is all of the translations, all 130 in the English language, come from one of these two basic sources, unless it's just some made-up Bible like the Living Bible. And here's what's even more helpful. For those who believe in inspiration and preservation, in the sense that God kept his word, he will give his word to every generation. For those who believe that the Bible really is the word of God, the choice between those two sources is very, very easy. And here's why. Throughout all of history, those who study the Bible come into this study with one of two approaches. Now, we talked about this in the last two or three messages and lessons because we looked at what the apostles and what Jesus believed. And that's the same for every Christian or non-Christian in the world. And that is, you either believe in inspiration. You believe that God inspired men, actually inspired the scriptures. You either believe the infallibility of the word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You either believe that, or you believe that the Bible was written by man, and it's just a good book. You see, obviously, there are two opposite approaches to the Word of God. And obviously, whichever one you take is going to influence your decision and your choice in Scripture. Well, here's what's happened over the past 100 years. Just 100 years out of 2,000 years. 100 years ago, this dilemma wasn't much of a dilemma for God's people. This issue wasn't much of an issue. And in a moment, we'll show you why. But first of all, let's go back to the original autographs. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans that we're reading tonight, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as the Apostle Peter said, he wrote that on parchment, okay? It's a paper that was made in Pergamos. Those are called, by teachers and Bible students and historians, those are called the autographs. The autographs is the original piece of paper that the Apostle Paul or Peter or whomever penned the words that God gave them to pen. They don't exist anywhere in the world that we know of today. Nobody has them. So you can imagine that when the letter was written, the Christians in Rome, that a lot of believers in Antioch wanted a copy as well. Well, they're going to send the one copy to Antioch, or is it possible that 20 years later, down the road, they're going to very carefully copy it, and in copying it, send that over there? When they copied an autograph, okay, then they called that, we called that a manuscript. A manuscript. It's a copy of the autograph. And you know, this happened with all of the original autographs over a period of many, many years, so that ultimately you had hundreds, thousands of manuscripts. Not hundreds and thousands of autographs, just one of those. That's going to get worn out very quickly. Everybody wants that. No, you have hundreds of thousands of manuscripts and copies of copies. Then you have not just a copy from the original autograph, you have a copy, a manuscript that's copied from another manuscript, like a Xerox of a Xerox. Pastor, there's no way that's going to work. You're right. That would never work unless God had his hand in it. Unless God kept his word. That he would keep his word. So, what happened is that scholars took these manuscripts, because these have been discovered. Many of these manuscripts, copies of copies of copies, have been discovered. They're ancient. Many of them are in two different museums in Great Britain. And they have taken these manuscripts and they have placed them in various groupings, okay, depending upon how old they were and where they were found. They noted that many of these thousands of ancient copies of original manuscripts, not original autographs, but manuscripts, were written in the area of Antioch during the Byzantine era. So they called this group of copies, okay, follow this very, very carefully. They called this group of copies the Byzantine texts. And Bible scholars or, you know, linguistic scholars say that these were copied by men who had a very high view of inspiration. In other words, these people believed God and God's word and believed that God inspired Paul and Peter. So they had these manuscripts, and then they noticed that there was some other manuscripts, a few. And they all came from the same area of Alexandria, Egypt. So they grouped them, okay, a different group, over here. They call them the Alexandrian text. Well, guess what? In comparing these two sources of texts, it just so happens that the vast majority of the ancient manuscripts, the vast majority, came from an area of Antioch of Syria. And not only that, but these were the texts that the early church and all of God's people from that point forward, all of God's people received and used. The Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Montanists. Nearly all of God's people would use and receive these Byzantine texts. That's why certain scholars call these the Textus Receptus. You've heard the word, right? It's Latin. Textus Receptus means received text. It just means that God's people, people like you, we're not talking about Bible correctors and deniers and liberal scholars, but God's people received these texts. And in receiving them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they used them. You see, of the 5,300 ancient manuscripts that have ever been discovered, or there's 5,300 existing today, the majority of them are of the Byzantine descent. You see, Pastor, how much of a majority? 95%. Now think about this. 4,000 of the 5,300 ancient manuscripts that have ever been discovered belong to this single grouping, the Byzantine group. On the other hand, there's another group known, as we said, the Alexandrian texts. These manuscripts were written down and stored in Alexandria, Egypt, hence the name. Alexandria, Egypt, as some of you know, was known, famous for its very liberal school and its Gnostic heresies. Furthermore, this school is the one that copied and edited and wrote these Alexandrian manuscripts. They embraced a certain Greek paganism, and they tried to meld it with Christianity. It was not a bastion of humble, sincere, soul-winning, Bible-believing Christians. These were not the martyrs. These were scholars of the most liberal sort. But they did write, and they did store manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek manuscripts. Now, folks, here is where it gets very, very important. For 1,500 years, now just think about this for a minute. For 1,500 years, God's people, that is those who believe in divine inspiration, for those 1,500 years, they all believed and read and loved translations, manuscripts, from the Byzantine text. Okay? For 1,500 years, the martyrs, the missionaries, the pastors, the scholars who loved God, and believed in His word, they all had the same biblical source. The Textus Receptus, the received text, the majority text. 300 years of which was an English translation called the King James Version. Okay? However, in the 1800s, something began to happen in England, and in fact in all of Europe. From 1820 to the 1920s, it was called a New Age of Reason. It was supposedly an age of enlightenment and of great advancement. And what were these great advancements during that 100-year period? Well, a lot of things, but basically five things. Number one was Darwin and evolution. Number two, same time it melded perfectly, was Karl Marx and communism. Number three, a little later, was Sigmund Freud and modern psychology. And number four was Horace Bushnell, modern education. And then number five that came along on the trail of these was textual criticism. And that introduced what was called a new theology. Now, beloved, listen, don't forget that almost all of the schools in the 16th and 17th century were primarily seminaries. They were Bible schools. Charles Darwin only had one degree, graduate degree, college degree, if you will, university degree. It was in theology from Cambridge. So here are all these liberal unsaved scholars from seminaries, from universities, and they say, hey, you know what? There's great advancement in science, and there's been this great advancement in sociology and psychology. Why not in theology? So here's what happened. As Darwin and Immanuel Kant and Fosdick, George Hegel and Johann Eichhorn, all these so-called scholarly enlightened men started attacking the Bible, which is what they did, the liberal theologians said, you know, Darwin is right. And Sigmund Freud is right. Let's do some research and let's study and let's find a Bible that we can all agree with. They searched and they looked, and you know what? Before long, they noted that there were these, and they discovered, in fact, some of these manuscripts in Alexandria, Egypt, ancient manuscripts. They were discovered in 1844. They discovered a manuscript in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula about AD, that dates to about AD 350. And a lot of liberal scholars said, ooh, look at what we found. It's a great advancement that just fits hand in glove with Darwin and all this other good stuff. Well, since it was found in the Sinai Peninsula, it's called the Codex Sinaiticus. Then in a library in Rome, the Vatican released some ancient manuscripts that had been hidden from the public for a long time. They dated to about AD 350, earlier than the Byzantine texts. But again, they were locked away in a vault in the Vatican, and they said, look what we found, another great achievement. And before long, you know what? They had all these newly discovered manuscripts, and they decided, you know what we need to do? We need to have a brand new, up-to-date Greek text that includes these discoveries, that includes these advancements. The only problem was they had to find a scholastic and so-called academic justification for laying aside 1,500 years of received text, and therefore introducing a brand new Greek text. And that's exactly what they did. They said, let's take these new manuscripts and examine them. The Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, came out of the Vatican, and the Alexandrian, all three of which combined, remember, only make up about 5% of all of the ancient manuscripts. They said, let's examine these and see if they are superior to the majority text, or the Textus Receptus. But folks, again, here's the problem with it. The problem is, the only scholars who really wanted to do this were those who like and enjoyed the liberal, non-inspirational approach to the Bible. In other words, they like the school of Alexandria. They like philosophies of Origen and the Jesuits in the Vatican. These are the scholars who first embarked on this new journey to give us a brand new Greek text. Well, that leads us to the most significant, I think, interesting part of this. And please don't miss this. Listen carefully. In order for these scholars to decide which ancient manuscripts are superior and which ones are so-called inferior, they invented arbitrarily a three-point criteria. It was more points, but basically 3 points. So that based upon these three questions, they would choose, these scholars, between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. What were the criteria? Well, criteria number one was this. The critics said that the most reliable reading is the one with the most mistakes and contradictions. Now follow that carefully. The most reliable reading between the two was the one that had the most mistakes and contradictions in the text. And they said this, look, the Alexandrian. The Gospels have numerous errors and contradictions. In the Byzantine text, there are virtually none, over 4,000 copies, and it seems like they all agree. Therefore, here's what they said. The Alexandrian manuscripts are more reliable because we know human nature. And we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were human. We know that they must have made several mistakes in writing their gospel, so that, in other words, they criticized the Byzantine text for being too good, too perfect, because it was proof that it was tampered with,
that somebody came along later, 100, 300, 400 years later, and sort of fixed it up. They had editors and redactors. So the more difficult, the more complex, the more contradictory Alexandrian text gets one vote based on that criteria. So look, folks, do you realize that right off the bat, their liberal bias led them down the wrong path? Because they came into this with the assumption that the original autographs were full of errors. So the copies have to have lots of errors, unless somebody came along and fixed those original errors. That was criteria number one. Criteria number two said that the manuscripts with the shorter reading are more reliable and better than the manuscripts with the longer readings. And you know, again, their reasoning for this is that men like to add. Men like to embellish. And therefore, if one manuscript has the last six verses of Mark and another manuscript does not have it, then you should choose the one that does not have it. Because after all, they said, we know how men love to embellish and add. So manuscripts that had the shorter versions are therefore superior. There's one problem with that assumption as well. It denies the teaching of preservation. It denies the power of God to give us His Word. I remind you that for 1,500 years, 1,500 years, God's people have been reading and preaching and teaching and believing the longer manuscripts. Now, as a Bible believer, are we to accept that a liberal school in Egypt had the true Word of God for over a millennium to themselves? And besides, if there are 5,300 copies of what? Let's say Pilgrim's Progress. If there's 5,300 copies of Pilgrim's Progress in the world, and 95% of them include a certain chapter, while 5% don't include the chapter, what would you do with the chapter? Would you take it out of the other 95%? Well, you know what? Would you take it out if John Bunyan was inspired by God and God promised that every word of John Bunyan would be preserved from this generation forever, and for 1,500 years everybody read the version that included it? Think about that. The story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, one of the greatest stories and texts in all of the Bible. I preached on it not long ago about the sun coming up and her facing that sun as she walked out of the darkness of the temple. Some of you have Bibles in your hands or at home, and it'll have a notation there. It used to not even have it. And it'll say, this is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Baloney. Hogwash. In other words, they're basically saying that that text right there, that story, is not found in 2% of all the ancient manuscripts. Matter of fact, less than 2% of the Alexandrian manuscripts is not found. So, all over this country, Christians carry versions of the Bible in English that have either deleted the story or have cast doubt on the veracity of that text. Little note says this is not found. Based upon what? Based upon the criteria of a bunch of unconverted liberal scholars from the age of reason. Which brings us to the third, the favorite criteria of those scholars, and that is this. They said the manuscript with the earliest date on it is superior to the one with a later date. In other words, the Alexandrian text was superior, they said, because it was copied around AD 350, which is earlier than the Byzantine text. The idea being, older is better, and once again, it sounds logical at first, it sounds fine if you don't believe in divine inspiration or preservation. If you believe that God took a nap for 1,500 years, and all those people had texts and read and believed in stories that God never intended for them to believe in. You see, if the Bible's just a book, if it's not a divine book, then maybe these criteria have some merit. But the fact is, it doesn't have merit, and I'll tell you why. Why are the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexander manuscripts older, not that much, but somewhat older than the Byzantine? Why do they have older copies of these than of these? Because here's the thing, every liberal scholar admits and even writes freely about the reason why. I remind you what the Byzantine was called. The text was called the received text, the Textus Receptus. Again, folks, it was called that because from the very beginning it was received. It was used by the people of God, by the local churches. In other words, the earliest copies of the Byzantine text were used. And they were used a lot. In other words, these weren't just scholars. These were godly pastors and missionaries and God's people. These were people that believed that this was the Word of God. And so they literally wore them out. So they had to make more copies later. Not only that, but the earliest copies were written on leather. They stayed in moist areas and regions in Europe. They simply didn't last physically. On the other hand, here you go down in the Sinai in the hot, dry climate of Alexandria. There were these other manuscripts that nobody read. It's kind of like the books in the Louvre in France. The great classics of all time. Nobody reads them anymore because they don't matter. The Vaticanus stuck away in a vault in the Vatican. Nobody used it. These were monastery texts. These were museum pieces. Nobody prayed and wept over them. So as a result, there are earlier copies. They're all copies. None of these are autographs. But there are earlier copies than others. And you know what? That doesn't change the fact that they were the products of this liberal school. It doesn't change the fact that God's providential hand never allowed for these to be used by God's people for 1,500 years. Think about that for a moment. God's a big God. He's on his throne. If he wanted these out, they would have been out. If he wanted them hidden away, they would have, and they were hidden away. So what if they're older? So what? You know, I have two manuscripts. They're going to be around. Which one's going to be around 100 years from now? Is it going to be the RSV that's sitting on a table in some liberal denominational church? Or is it going to be your Bible? Thornton Johnson's already rebound 6 times. Because you use it. Because you happen to believe it. Well, that leads us to the conclusion tonight. And the reason, the real reason why this debate, again, is fairly simple. After the Alexandrian text was discovered in 1844, two liberal scholars took it upon themselves to put together a brand new, more inclusive and scholarly Greek New Testament. One that might not embarrass the scholars so much in the eyes of the new men of reason. And you know what they did? They pushed aside. Now think about this for a moment. They pushed aside 95% of all the ancient texts, all the world's ancient manuscripts. They pushed aside the text that was so beloved by God's people and used by God's people for 15 centuries, the majority text. And they embraced and held up and glorified the more contradictory and less accepted formerly liberal school Alexandrian text. Matter of fact, what they actually did was they took a little from the Vaticanus, a little from the Sinaiticus, and a little from the Alexandrian. They called it an eclectic text. And then as the great advancement of theology, in 1881, they published it, Westcott and Hort. You've heard of that perhaps. Now folks, imagine this. This text, this 1881, brand new Greek text, Westcott and Hort, had never existed in the history of the world before these liberal scholars put it out there. And guess what happened? It flopped. It was a total disaster. John Burgon wrote a devastating thesis against this text and showing why it was not true or valid. No churches wanted it. No Christians used it. No pastors ever promoted it. It was a total flop, except in one place. All of the so-called enlightened liberal seminaries and universities. They accepted it, shocker, and all but obliterated 1,500 years of God's hand preserving his word. Why? Because, folks, they never believed in inspiration and preservation in the first place. Never. In 1881, the English Revised Version was published. It was based upon this Greek text. Guess what? It was a big flop. Nobody wanted it, hardly sold any copies. Because after all, the King James Version had already been around for nearly 300 years, and it was from the Greek text that God had blessed for 1,500 years, the majority text. Well, then in 1901, the American Standard Version was published. It was also based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Guess what? Big flop. Go find a copy. Show me one. You'll find one somewhere. If you go to the denominational church down here in town, you might find one, dusty one, on a bookshelf. Big flop. Then there was the RSV, the United Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, made a grand announcement. This is our Bible. The RSV, based upon that Greek text. But God's people rejected it. They didn't want it. It, too, was based on the Westcott and Hort, and it left out the word virgin very famously in Isaiah, calling her a young woman and important references to the deity of Jesus Christ. It was a big flop. And for the most part, Westcott and Hort's Greek text was still rejected by God's people as a liberal text, as a corrupted liberal text, until 1958, the year I was born. All bad things happen on the year I was born. You know what happened that year? Phillips Bible. Never can trust anybody with the last name Phillips. Amen?
That's right.
The Phillips Bible was published. Guess what? A lot of people liked Phillips because he was a conservative. He wasn't a liberal. So they thought, well, let's take a closer look. And they began to quote the Phillips Bible. If you look at a lot of conservative commentaries in my office, they will say, as Phillips puts it in his Bible. Then in 1971, the New American Standard Version, the Living Letters, Good News for Modern Man, and then the NIV, which was a dynamic equivalence, not even a translation, really. And so on it goes. So now, today, we have 130 different English translations of the Bible, probably a lot more than that, but here are all these choices, right? So many choices! Wrong. Because really, there are still only two sources. Two fountains from which you can drink. The Alexandrian Westcott and Hort Vaticanus fountain, or the Textus Receptus majority text fountain. And you know what, beloved, for me, this is the real clincher. Because guess how many English translations out of the 130 use the liberal Westcott and Hort Greek text as their basis, their text? How many do you think? All of them. All of them. Except one. And maybe now, perhaps two. The NIV, Westcott and Hort. New King James. You say, Pastor, it says King James. Westcott and Hort. New American Standard Bible. Look, only the King James Version has as its source what I would consider to be the God-honored, divinely preserved, tested and tried. Tested and tried. Received text. Now, I don't know about you, but shouldn't that tell you something? Shouldn't that show the providence of God and at the same time the efforts of Satan? Look, if Satan can't destroy the Bible, eradicate it from the planet, what else can he do? Make a bunch of them so that people don't have confidence in the Bible. I'm not saying that these other versions don't contain the Word of God. Of course they contain the Word of God. But within that containment, there is this constant, are you sure? Is this really? Did God keep his word? You know, after 2,000 years, it kind of still comes down, believe it or not, to two choices. Now, let me say this. God did not leave his word in the hands of Christ-rejecting men. If God inspired every jot and every tittle of Scripture, would he really leave it to chance? Would he leave it to a bunch of liberal scholars in order to keep it true? I don't believe that God is so frivolous with his word, like so many Christians are today. It doesn't matter what translation you use. Does the word of God matter? I was listening to Jack Cole, the old radio liberal super, remember him, Palm Beach County? And a lady called up and she said, I have a question about something, I don't remember what the subject was, gay marriage or something. He said, and she said, let me quote the verse. And she read some version of the Bible and he blew up. He said, that's not a Bible. It's a lost man recognizing that there was no veracity to what she was saying. God is not that frivolous to just willy-nilly let his word evolve. That's what liberal scholars say about the Bible. It's evolved over time. History has proven and validated that God has kept his promise, preserving his words from that generation forever. Let me say this and I'll close. If you haven't liked a single thing I've said, just let me ask you this. What are the arguments against today, against using the King James Version of the Bible in churches? That it's not scholarly? No, there's no argument about that. Even these guys know that the men that helped translate the King James Version, that you couldn't even get those men together today. Unequaled in scholarship. That it's not time-tested? That's not an argument against it, because there have been two great awakenings, two great missionary movements, two great nations, Great Britain and America, built upon this text. That it's not reverent? No, this is as reverent as you get when you read the Word of God. That it's not accurate? Definitely not. That's not an argument. That it's hard to memorize? No, quite the opposite. The argument, the only one I've ever heard as a pastor, Kevin, is that it's, quote, hard to understand. Why do you use that old King James? It's so hard to understand. Do you believe that? Well, let's do this. I've done this before. Just tell me when to stop. Somebody say stop. Thank you. There was a man. I wonder what that means. There was a man. All right, you say, that's too easy, Pastor. That's John 3. All right, I'll stop again. Just somewhere, boom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. I wonder if that means after 6 days, he took... Yeah, that's what it means. Well, you ought to do the Old Testament, Pastor. That's really hard to understand, that old King James. I'll just go and I'll stop and put my finger somewhere. And Uriah said unto David... Sounds to me like a dude named Uriah said something to a dude named David. Folks, that is phony. Oh, Pastor, kids these days, the teenagers, they can't understand the these and the thous. Really? Aaron, thou hast won a free Xbox. Did you hear what he said? Yes! He understood it. Had no problem with that at all. In other words, the only real argument for not using it is a phony argument. Pastor, do you believe that God could raise up an English translation other than the King James Version? Of course he could. Of course he could. Just show me which one. Show me which one, and the fruit of that work and the spiritual depth of the men doing the work who believe in inspiration and preservation. And show me the fruit of it validated by God, and do it fast, because I'm pretty sure the Lord's coming back soon. I've read many times in many different books, in particular books that try to say, look, don't be so hard on this. It says that the major Greek differences between the majority text and the Alexandrian would comprise no more than a single page of Greek text today. In other words, here's what they say. They say that the difference between these texts from Alexandria and the majority text, the real Greek difference, would make up about a page of Greek text. That's relatively true. But you know what? I've seen that simple single page. And all of the differences over here deal with issues of Christ's deity, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God itself. They're not little differences. So, until and unless God shows us that he's working in the world today, in the English-speaking language at least, that's my mother tongue, I know I can trust this. I know what God has done through history with this. I know I have the infallible and inspired Word of God with this. I'm not so sure with the others. You know, it's interesting to me that when I was a kid and the NIV was becoming very, very popular and all the guys on TV and radio were pushing the NIV and talking about how great it was, and then Dallas Seminary came out with a book and said, look, every single goal of the NIV was missed. It's not even a translation. It's a dynamic equivalency, and it can't be trusted. And so now all those men who were pushing it for 30 years on their people have changed their minds. Well, now, you know what? We made a mistake. You know, that's kind of a big mistake. We're talking about the Word of God. Let's be more careful with it. Let's honor the sovereignty of God, the power of God on His throne, that He's a big God, and He has given us His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We pray that we will trust it. We will obey it. We will be faithful to it, Lord. And we thank You, God, that You have promised in Your Word. You have shown us that Christ and the apostles believed that they held in their hands those copies of copies of copies as the Word of God. May we believe we hold in our hands the eternal Word of God. We'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Are you glad you're saved? God bless you. You're dismissed.